Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts and chapter 22? We're going to pick up our study of the latter years of the life of Paul, the life and ministry of Paul, as he gives his defense before various leaders and various governors en route to Rome, where he will give a defense of the gospel before the highest power among men on earth, the emperor himself. He has arrived in Jerusalem and has been found in the temple, and he has been arrested. The Jews are very angry with him because he has been preaching a gospel of free grace and salvation to anybody who would hear him. And they have sought to end his life, but by God's grace he was rescued from their hand by the Roman soldiers and the Roman tribune. And we are halfway through his address to the Jewish leaders who want to end him. So we come to verse 17 of Acts 22. And Paul is addressing those Jews in Jerusalem, and he says this, giving his testimony. When I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that I, in every synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And up until this word, they listened to him. And then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they were stretching him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum." But Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting in judgment, sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamour arose, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, after afraid that Paul would be torn into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horses and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lystus, to the excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when they learned that he was from Caesarea, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would illuminate your word to us, that as we look at this divinely inspired narrative of the trial and tribulation of the Apostle Paul. We pray that we would glean from it every ounce of truth, every glorious gem that you have for us to receive. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a very long reading. My intention is to try to cover all of that text from halfway through chapter 22 to the end of chapter 23, recognizing that at this point, Luke, the historian, is on display. Luke, who loves the details, who loves to explain what is going on in a great deal of detail, and recognizing that God, in his perfect wisdom, has determined that this would be a longer section for us to work through, dealing with the trial and travels of Paul in this latter part of his life. But while I'm hoping to focus on these verses, I'm wanting to just read something else very briefly to you from Matthew chapter 10, which I think is on display for us in the narrative of Paul's arrest and his tribulations. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives instructions to the church of how to act under persecution, how to respond to persecution. He says this in chapter 10, verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you will speak or what you will say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and child will raise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Paul puts on display the instructions that Christ gives in Matthew 10, I think perfectly. He gives a display of how it is to walk with the wisdom of a serpent. It's a difficult one, isn't it? And the innocence of a dove. Paul happily says to the council, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day." He has guarded his conscience. He has remained innocent as a dove, which is what it means to remain innocent as a dove. And it's somewhat easier to get our heads around what that means and how that applies to our lives than the other part of the instruction. Of course we are to be innocent, we are to be honest, we are to be sincere, we are to be faithful, we are to try to not sin, we are to be respectful, joyful, and so on it goes. But this other portion of the instruction, to not only be innocent like a dove, but to be wise as a serpent, seems to have some complexity to it. It's impossible not to have your mind go instantly back to the crafty serpent of the Garden of Eden. That seems to almost certainly be at least part of the background to the proverb or the saying that Jesus is giving. And certainly we would say that we aren't to emulate the serpent in the garden verbatim. We're not to be exactly the way the serpent was in the garden. But there is something about the serpent that seems to be a lesson for believers in times of controversy, in times of persecution. And that is that they are to be wise. Now, the serpent in the garden did have a kind of wisdom. It was a wisdom that is used for wickedness. The ones who displayed no wisdom was Adam and Eve. The serpent managed to, through his craftiness, through his particular way of using wisdom, managed to bring disaster and devastation upon mankind. A bit of craftiness and a bit of wisdom on the part of Adam and Eve would have helped a great deal. Now, Christians today are still persecuted horrendously around the world. And Christians today are in desperate need of learning to be as innocent as doves, and as wise as serpents in those contexts. Now, by God's grace, we are not in that context in New Zealand. We are not being persecuted at all, really, within New Zealand. Sometimes we sort of feel like, oh, maybe there's a bit of persecution in the way that particular media presenter said that about Christianity. It's like, actually doesn't matter. The freedom and the protection we have in New Zealand is a gift of God, and long may it last. And yet, there is still a principle that we need to glean as to how we operate within a world that is very much not, that is no longer on our side. There was a time within New Zealand where we had a special privilege, a special favour within New Zealand as Christians. The church was respected and honoured, protected somewhat. Now it is not. And there is a way in which we need to engage with society. There's a way in which we need to raise our children within the context in which we live. There is a way in which we need to engage with politics within the context that we live. There is a way in which we need to partner with people who believe things very differently from us, unbelievers, people who are maybe even anti-God, anti-Christ in various ways. There may be times we need to partner with them for various endeavors as private citizens and as Christians. And in doing these things, we need to be careful to, number one, guard our conscience before God, be innocent as doves, and yet also be wise and, dare I say, crafty, using that word in the most innocent of possible uses, that we might follow Christ's instruction. Christ gives us three important truths in Matthew 10. He tells us that we are going to be hated, maybe more here than there, maybe more at this time than at this time, but you will be hated. You must be wise in how you navigate that situation, and you must remember that Christ is with you all the way through it. These are the three lessons that Christ wants to give his apostles and his church in Matthew 10. And I want to suggest to you that Paul demonstrates these truths so perfectly in our narrative that it is worth considering that and learning from that. Within our narrative, we have, again, a hatred of Paul, a hatred of the church. We have wisdom displayed by Paul and by the one who is being persecuted. And we also have a clear picture of the love and sustaining mercy of Christ Jesus for Paul during this time of difficulty. So those are my three points I want to bring. I want to talk about the hatred, the Jewish hatred of Paul. I want to talk about Paul's wisdom on display, being as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And I want to talk about Christ's love for Paul through this difficult time. So let's just consider firstly the basis for this Jewish hatred. As I said, the context we're in is Paul has been arrested. He's been arrested because he's been out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He's come back to the temple. He's been recognized in the temple. He has been attacked in the temple. They've tried to kill him. He's been rescued by the Roman soldiers, and he has been dragged out of the temple and brought to safety. He then asks the Roman soldiers, "Can I address the people?" And he begins to address them. Probably bruised and bloodied, but standing in the relative safety of their custody, he begins to speak to the Jewish leaders. He begins very respectfully. Do you remember? He begins in the Hebrew language so that he can build a bit of a bridge between him and them. And when he starts to speak in the Hebrew language, they become very quiet and very interested in what he has to say. He opens with some unbelievable words. He says, "Brothers," that's very affectionate for a crowd that just tried to kill you. And then he amplifies it one more. He says, "And fathers, I want to address you, brothers and fathers." Recognizing the respect that he has for them as leaders of God's people. And he seems to win their favor to a certain degree. They get very quiet and they listen to him relay his conversion experience and what the Lord has said to him. And I don't know what was going on in their mind as they were hearing these things. Perhaps they're thinking, well, maybe it's just a hallucination, or maybe it's just, your great learning has caused you to lose your mind, or something like that. Until he gets to verse 21, and he said, quoting Jesus, he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And then verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Up to this word they were respectful, up to this word they were quiet. But as soon as he said Gentiles, they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he does not deserve to live." And they threw off their cloaks and they started throwing dust up in the air. "We are about to stone him to death." That's what they're saying. Now, how can we sum up the core motivation of their hatred towards Paul? I think one word would do it quite well, would do justice to it. And that word is racism. Paul is dealing with a group of individuals that are racist. Now, I don't want to oversimplify it. It's not pure and simple racism. It is very much religiously motivated. It is believing that the Gentiles are do not have direct access to God. They need to come through the Jewish ceremonies. They need to come through the Jewish rituals. They need to get circumcised and come under the Mosaic law, and so on and so forth. They don't get direct access to God. They need to come in through us. They weren't opposed to that happening. There were Pharisees going about preaching the Jewish faith and trying to convert many Gentiles to become as Jewish as they possibly could in order to have some relationship to God. But even then, they were considered somewhat second class. But the anger and the fierceness in their response to this idea that he went to the Gentiles with a message of salvation for them was the thing that enraged them, because they had an elevated sense of their own importance, ethnically speaking. What's interesting is that Moses predicts this very thing happening. If I could just read to you Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, Moses says this, "I will make them," God through Moses says, "I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." It's quoted by Paul in Romans 10. Racism is not new. Religiously saturated racism is certainly not new. And I wanted us to just pause on this for a moment and just consider what we might make of this. Hatred of another person because they look differently to you, because they are from a different country to you, is native to the sinful human condition. That if someone is different, if someone has a different background or different behaviors or different skin color to you, instantly there is a sense of, well, are they as good as me? Are they worse than me? Are they better than me? Are they definitely worse than me? Is there a solution to this problem? Yes, there is a solution to that problem. But it is not the solution, I believe, that we are pursuing as a society today. We're trying to solve this through political means. We're trying to solve this through education. I'm not saying those are bad endeavors. But the ultimate solution, and hear this, the reason we need to be so engaged in the world around us as Christians is because the solution to that problem comes from us. The solution to that problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you believe that everybody is made in the image of God, as Christians believe, and if you believe that everybody is equally sinful in the eyes of God, And if you believe that the Savior is available to everybody equally, and that those who would accept the Lord Jesus are saved equally, so that there is no Jew or Gentile in Christ, there is no slave or free in Christ, there is not even any male or female in Christ, sexism is impossible within the gospel, then it is very, very difficult to be racist. Now, I'm not saying Christians are incapable of being racist, but I am saying that if they are, it goes against everything they profess to believe. That Christianity should not be, and if it was consistent, would not be in the slightest bit racist. Now, it's unfortunate that that is not actually the case with the prevailing secular, atheistic, evolutionary worldview that is typical within the Western world today. By God's grace, those who would hold to such a worldview as evolution and so on are typically not motivated to be racist by that worldview. And yet there is nothing within the atheistic evolutionary worldview that would prevent racism. In fact, there is even an inbuilt justification for it within evolution. Because we have all taken slightly different evolutionary pathways. Why is my pathway the same as yours? Surely we're different. Surely mine's better. I'm just going to assume that that's the case. And therefore, surely I could even maybe wipe out your pathway as being evolutionarily inferior, and therefore the greatness of my own pathway could flourish. That's exactly what Hitler said. Now, by God's grace, that is not the tack that is commonly taken. But what I'm saying is this. There is no justification for racism within a Christian worldview. There is justification for it within an atheistic evolutionary worldview. And what we need to do as believers is be rubbing up against this other worldview with our own, making it plain what the gospel is, what the gospel offers, what the gospel does. We are the salt of the earth. And if salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. But also if salt stops salting things, it's useless, right? If the salt is like over there in the pantry and never gets put on the food, it's useless. This is why we need to be engaged in the world. And this is where we need to glean from the great wisdom of people like Paul, who was in the very darkest part of the world, the most dangerous part of the world, standing before kings and governors and eventually the emperor himself, and giving us an example of how we can do that, remaining innocent as doves, but being crafty as snakes, as the serpent. So, that was the source of their hatred of Paul. Let's consider the wisdom of Paul, and I want to go through this relatively quickly. If we pick up the story again, the Jews are enraged by Paul's testimony about preaching to the gospel, preaching to the Gentiles, so much so that the Roman tribune then has to drag him back into the safety of the barracks. And at this point, they seem to be so fed up with the fact that this controversy is happening in the temple, and these Jews, they seem to just have a controversy so regularly. We need to get to the bottom of this quickly, and so what we're going to do is we're going to tie Paul up and we're going to start flogging him and ask him questions while we do it. But surely if we're flogging him, he's not going to be lying, he's not going to be giving half-truths, he's going to want to tell us exactly what's going on as quickly and as plainly as he can to get out of that situation. Now, bear in mind that Paul has not been condemned of anything. He's not done anything wrong as yet. The Romans are just wanting to get to the bottom of things. Now, Paul has suffered a great many beatings in his time, but he has never suffered a Roman flogging. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. He has not ever received the flogging of the Romans. And this is a different thing. This is not just a mere whipping or a striking. This is what they did to Jesus before they crucified him. This is a scourging. This is a whip that has barbs and hooks and sharpened bone weaved into it, multiple lashes, multiple strands, designed to tear flesh, designed to wound, designed sometimes to execute. It was a terrifying and brutal thing. And they prepared him for it. They tied him up. They would have stripped his back, ready to begin this, when Paul pulled out a trump card from his sleeve that we didn't even know about up until this moment. Paul speaks to the one standing beside him, and he says to him, "Did you not know that I am a Roman citizen?" Or words to that effect. By the providence of God, he had this card to play. See, Roman law was somewhat complicated. Citizenship wasn't just given to somebody who's born in a nation, like New Zealand. If you're born here, you're a citizen. If you're born in another country, you're a citizen automatically. That's not how it works in the Roman Empire. See, how it works in the Roman Empire is a Roman citizen was an upper class person, somebody that had special privileges, special protections. You only became a Roman citizen either by doing something outstanding for Rome, and so you were given citizenship, or by purchasing it with lots of money. Now, Paul was born with it only because he would have inherited it from his father, maybe from his grandfather, who would have done something heroic for Rome, or maybe paid for it, we don't know. But in any case, Paul has got it. And it was illegal for Roman soldiers to mistreat or beat up or falsely arrest Roman citizens. They were protected. In fact, if you did abuse a Roman citizen, you were in danger of the death penalty yourself. See, just normal people, you could just grab and flog if you needed to. If they were causing a problem, you just drag them into the barracks and stop beating them until they tell you the truth. That's no problem. But a Roman citizen, you couldn't mistreat them, you couldn't punish them unless you had really good reason. And so these guys are terrified. They're terrified because not only have they arrested Paul, but they've stripped him bare so that they can now flog him in order to examine him. But we have this example of Paul being crafty as the snake, crafty as a serpent in dealing with the situation in which he finds himself. We have several other examples of Paul's wisdom and Paul's craftiness in self-protection and presenting the gospel. You see the whole incident with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's hilarious. We read through it just now. The Pharisees, who are definitely not Christians, the Sadducees, who are even more so not Christians, these two parties who have a great deal of difference between the two of them, Paul takes advantage of that difference in order to escape the proceedings and be protected from them. The Pharisees, who believe in things like the resurrection of the dead, they believe in the afterlife, they believe in angels, they believe in spirits, and the Sadducees believed in none of those things. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They had a very sad theology, which is why they called the Sadducees. It's not actually why they called the Sadducees, but it's a nice way to remember them. They are sad, you see. They have a worldview that is obey the law. If you don't, you'll be punished in this life, but one day you'll die and that's the end. It's a sad theology. The Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, believed in it, by the way, because they believed in the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books. That's why they didn't believe in these other things. But Paul, in his wisdom and in his craftiness, notices that these two groups that are persecuting him, and so he takes the side of the Pharisees. It's a very strange thing for Paul to say, but he stands up and he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee." What an interesting time to mention that. Probably not something that he would have said regularly in a church service. "I'm a Pharisee, born of a Pharisee." But this was an appropriate time to mention it because it would bring the desired outcome. And an opportunity as well to be a witness to something that he really wanted to be a witness to. For he wanted to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if I can build a bridge with some Pharisees and say, hey, I'm for the resurrection. I'm against these Sadducees, these crazy ones. Suddenly they're on board, suddenly they're more interested. And what do they say? They say, we don't see anything wrong with this man. He's done nothing wrong. Let him go. It's bizarre, it's comical, but it is wise. It is taking advantage of the situation in which he's in order to advance the gospel, in order to preserve himself. We see another example of this wisdom on display when the plot against his life is made obvious to him. 40 Jews make an oath, take an oath that they will not eat or drink until they've killed Paul, which means they will die of lack of food and water within the next however long it takes to die of lack of water unless we kill Paul. They're going to be desperate to get this done. The Roman tribune knows that they'll be desperate to get this done, and so he gives him over 470 soldiers to protect him as he sends them off to Felix. This is a man who is using the system rather well in order to preserve himself and in order to bring the gospel to the world around him. This is a man who is innocent, not sinning, not lying, but who is wise. Using family connections, he's got his sister's son, his nephew, who knows about this plot, who comes and shares it with Paul, sends him to the Roman tribune to share what's going on, and so on it goes. Paul using his Roman citizenship, Paul using his knowledge as a Pharisee, Paul using his knowledge of the Roman system in order to preserve his own life, in order to advance the gospel. I think this is a wonderful telling, a wonderful example to us of exactly what it means to remain innocent as a dove and to be as crafty as a snake. Paul uses his citizenship later on to appeal to the emperor. He's kept in prison for quite some time. He's kept in prison for 2 years. A new governor comes along, Governor Festus. He's been in prison for 2 years. Festus gets him out to find out what's going on. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. As a citizen of Rome, you can do that. You see how he is using this system. By the way, the Roman system of citizenship was not a particularly righteous system. It was a system that allowed very unfair privileges to be given to some and taken from others. And yet Paul is happy to utilize that in the protection that it brought him and the opportunity it brought him to bring the gospel to the world. And by the way, he brings the gospel to almost every tier within Roman society. It is absolutely phenomenal what happens in the next few chapters. Starts with the Jewish leaders. The leaders of the nation of the Jews get to hear the gospel from him several times. The Roman tribune with all of his soldiers gets to hear the gospel. Two governors get to hear the gospel, Felix and then Festus. Both get to hear the gospel from Paul. And ultimately, and the king, by the way, the king of the Jewish people, Ananias, hears the gospel from Paul along the way. And eventually he gets to Rome and, we believe, managed to preach to even Caesar himself, or at least to Caesar's court. Incredible. Incredible. And yet the wisdom and the instruction that Christ gives, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And you need to have two things. You need to be wise as serpents, but you need to be as innocent as doves. This is the mantra that would have protected and preserved Paul as he navigated this tricky, tricky time in his life. And I think the principle is simply this, that we ought to recognize that any good thing within the system in which we live is a gift of God's common grace, and we ought to use it for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That if there are laws that would allow us to have certain privileges, certain protections, certain opportunities, we ought to utilize them in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be very careful that we don't remain salt in the cupboard, that we are salt on the food, that we are salt in the world. We need to be in the boat that is in the water, not in the boat that's in the dock. We need to keep the water out of that boat, lest we sink. But we need the boat in the water, lest we never catch a fish. You hear what I'm saying? Paul is giving us a masterclass in how to be in the world, not of the world, and how to be operating for the glory of God, for the gospel, in a complicated time of persecution. But I want to finish by just pointing you to the source of his courage, the source of his resolve, and the source of his joy as he's going through this tricky time. Paul is not Jesus. He is not God in the flesh. He is not anointed without measure by the Spirit of God. He is sinful, he is fallible, he is weak. He is able to doubt, he is able to fear, he is able to stumble. What is the source then of his courage, of his resolve in this whole narrative? This trial period, as I mentioned, is not short. He's in prison for 2 years under Felix. He's in prison again in Rome, house arrest for 2 years. That's excluding all of the travel time and all of the time speaking and so on it goes. This was a long, drawn-out period. And yet he remains faithful, joyful, taking advantage of all opportunity to preach the gospel courageously throughout. And there is this moment in chapter 23 that is so short that it's almost easy to miss, and yet so, so important. I think as we read through it, maybe some of you grabbed it and noticed it, but I just want to read it to you again. This is in chapter 23 and verse 11. It says, the following night, this is after the big argument with the Jews, the following night, the Lord stood by him. The Lord Jesus Christ stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, I want you to notice, this is not a vision that he has like while he's asleep. This is Jesus Christ putting his feet on the earth to speak and stand beside Paul. The Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Now the purpose of this, the purpose of the Lord's appearing to Paul and to speak with him and to stand by him is really twofold. He wants to tell him, first of all, what's happening to you is not random. It's not out of my control. What's happening to you is all part of a plan. You are going to get to Rome and you are going to preach the gospel there as well. It's not random. And also, you are not on your own. You are not alone in this. It's not random and you're not alone. I am with you. And this came to Paul in perhaps one of the darkest moments in the journey. Totally rejected by the Jewish leaders, plots to kill him, conspiring around him, not knowing what the future would hold. And then Jesus stands beside him and says, I'm with you. Do not be afraid. This is my plan and my purpose for you. Now, we don't always have that privilege. We don't have Jesus physically stand beside us. We don't know exactly, stated from the word, from the lips of Christ himself, what the purpose and the plan is for what's going on for you. But you can know this. What's happening to you is not random. There is a purpose. And what's happening to you, in it, you are not alone. There is a plan and a purpose for what you're going through. You don't know what that is, but you know there is a purpose. That is the thing that would have given Paul his comfort. His comfort would not have come from knowing the geography of God's plan. Oh yeah, I'm going to Rome. That wouldn't have been the comfort. The comfort was this. I have a plan. I have a purpose for this suffering, this trial that you're going through, to glorify myself, to bring the gospel, to bring the facts about myself to the world. And you can know the same is true of you. That whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whatever trial you are in, whatever darkness you're in, there is a purpose for it. And that purpose is that you would testify to the facts about Jesus Christ. And secondly, you can know, even without seeing Christ physically standing beside you, that you are not alone. Jesus says plainly, "Behold, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You don't know how interested Christ is in every moment of your life. You just don't realize it. You don't know how intensely the Lord cares for you and for your circumstance. If we would but grasp how personally the Lord took it when we were suffering. You know, when Christ appeared to Saul on the road, he said, "You are persecuting me." Even though he's persecuting the whole church, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Jesus takes your suffering, church, personally. He feels it more deeply than you do. He is involved in it more intimately and cares about it more passionately than you do. And it is in knowing that, and knowing that he feels it and that he knows it, that we can take comfort. If we would grasp that, if we would grasp how much Christ loves us in our afflictions, we would be joyful in our afflictions. You know, we've been going through as a prayer meeting on Thursday night, we've been looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. Do you know how every single one of those letters begins? The very first thing that Jesus says to the church, after introducing himself in some way, he says, "I know. I know your works. I know your trials. I know your poverty. I know your faithful endurance. I know, I know, I know." Jesus knows every ounce of pain and suffering and toil and tribulation and joy and success and failure and sin and repentance and righteousness that you experience within your life. He knows it, and he has a purpose for it, and he is standing beside you in it. The Lord Jesus Christ, if we would but grasp how much he cares about our every moment as Christians, we would be at ease in all circumstances. Christ wants us to be at ease in all circumstances because he wants for us the same as he wanted for Paul. He wants for Paul that he might take courage, that he might persevere, that he might continue on. And I don't know if you felt like giving up lately, like fighting against a particular sin, a particular depression that you have, a particular circumstance in your work or your family or whatever it might be, feeling like you need to give up in sharing the gospel and serving Christ in some way, giving up on your prayer life, your Bible reading time, your whatever it might be, the Lord would stand beside you today and would say, "I have a purpose, I have a plan for all of your struggles and all of your temptations, and you are not alone in them. Take courage, persevere. As you have glorified me so far, I plan that you would glorify me further. Don't give up. Don't give up. The love of Christ for you is so precious and so profound. Don't give up. He is worth serving to the ends of the earth." Paul was told that. Paul knew that. "Christ, I will serve you even to Rome, even beyond Rome, to the ends of the earth. Christ is worth serving to the ends of the earth." So church, as we consider Paul's example to us, let us just remember to be wise, to be innocent and to be courageous in our service of Christ, who stands beside us, who tells us that he has a plan and a purpose for everything we go through, and who is with us even in the darkest moments of our lives. Don't give up. Continue to press on. He is with you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we do just thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, his faithful service to you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that thinks deeply about our interactions with the world around us, that we would be wise, that we would be innocent, that we would keep our consciences clean, and that we would be bold and courageous for the gospel. For your sake, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.